Please remain standing as I read this scripture. It's taken from Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So, Father, Lord, we acknowledge you this morning that you are the creator of the heavens and the universe. You're the creator of every detail, down to the smallest jot and tittle. And, Father, Lord, we just want to humble ourselves before you that we may be able to hear what your Spirit is saying, speaking to us this morning as we delve into the details of your creation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And we have a special, special morning for you. You need to get on your little helmets. And I've already heard this message, and my brain almost exploded afterwards. But we have a very special guest for you this morning. And he was once an ardent believer in the fact of evolution. However, through his exposure to the scientific case for creation, he has become or became a zealous creationist. And we have known him for many, many years. He's come and spoke and taught here many times. And of course, he's famous for his voice. Remember Tony the Tiger? Great. Okay. I don't know. Yeah. He has a tremendous speaking voice, and he's a graduate from the California Graduate School of Theology, where he got a master's degree in biblical studies. He also holds a doctorate in philosophy and theology. But the key in all of this is that he was able to attend the Institute for Creation Research. He went through the graduate school, worked there. These are some of the top creationist scientists in this country. And he studied under them. He's been doing this now for 41 years. He's been presenting what you're about to see, and some of us already know, most of us already know about his teaching. So why don't we give a warm welcome to Dr. Thomas Kindell.
All right. I've never had a well welcome, but I kind of like it. Anyway, as you all know, I usually like to start out with a little humor, because the Bible says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. So my humor, of course, comes in the form of biblical puns, and I like to refer to it as punishment, because people tend to moan and groan for some reason when they receive the punishment. But we'll give you just a couple here. Didn't mean to do that. Okay. Let's see. How do we know that Jesus owned two famous bulls? How do we know that Jesus owned two famous bulls? Well, I figured Jesus must have owned two very famous bulls, because to this day, sermons are still preached about Jesus' pair of bulls. There's the groaning, I told you. See? I'm a true prophet. And who was the first long-term drug addict mentioned in the Bible? The first long-term drug addict. Well, it was King Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says he was on grass for 7 years. Literally. Okay. Maybe one more. What bird did Noah use to help him build the ark? Well, he used the crane, of course. Okay, well, no. Since I've got my due quota of groans, I guess we will continue here. Today we're going to be looking at biomimetics, and everybody always says, what does that mean? Well, it comes from the Greek bio, meaning life, And mimetics simply means mimicry or copying designs first seen in the world of biology. Within the last 10 to 15 years, biomimicry has come into its own. Many scientists and engineers have learned to ask the biomimicry question before they try to tackle a new design and spend perhaps millions in research and development. They ask the question, has a similar problem been addressed in the world of biology? And is there therefore already a design that exists in biology that we can copy and thus save ourselves perhaps a lot of money in research and development? And so in some of the other programs I have, I get in a lot to that, to actual designs in biology that we realize were more efficient and more innovative than anything we had thought of. And so they're directly copied from the world of biology without giving proper acknowledgement of the patent holder, so to speak, not acknowledging God's wisdom. They recognize its ingenious design, but they don't acknowledge an ingenious designer. They say millions of years of evolution supposedly did it. But today we're especially going to look at a lot of things that we thought we had innovated. We thought, man, we figured this out. We came up with the idea. Our intelligence brought about this amazing design. But then we look at the world of biology and we find out, oops, somebody intelligently devised that first. And if it took our intelligence to inadvertently reinvent it later, it must have taken a higher intelligence to think of it first and to put it there in biology, where it is always more complex and more efficient and better than any of our systems. Very rarely can we copy things out of the world of biology and actually match the efficiency and power that we see there. Most often we only get a fraction of the efficiency and power of the designs that we find in the world of biology. So basically, biomimetics means God invented it first, and he deserves the glory, as he will get today. Now, one thing man thought he invented first was written language, but that's not true. From the very beginning of creation, all living creatures require a blueprint, a written code that directs molecular machines that know how to read that blueprint code. And that code tells them how to grow, how to maintain, how to repair itself, even how to reproduce itself, something that nothing of human manufacture has ever been able to do. Can we imagine building a machine that would extract raw elements from the environment, refine them, turn them into complex parts, build itself, maintain itself, repair itself, and then reproduce itself over and over again, and keep on doing that without any outside maintenance and repair for thousands and thousands and thousands of years? It's inconceivable that in our technology we could make any machine that would even run for thousands of years without breaking down, without needing regular maintenance and repair, much less reproduce itself by itself. Autonomous self-replication is unique to the world of biology. No machine of human manufacture is capable of that. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. For example, our best F-22 fighter, the Raptor, represents the ultimate in fighter design technology. The problem is with man, the more technically complex we make things, the easier it is for them to break down. The easier it is for them to have something go wrong because there's so many things that can go wrong. Yet God, with the simplest so-called simple cell, he has created something more complex than any machine man has ever dreamed of creating, much less succeeded at. And they have been faithfully functioning and reproducing for thousands of years. The F-22, what happens? Every mission it flies, they require 12 hours on the ground for inspection, maintenance, and repair. And if they didn't do that, they wouldn't be flying very long. Too many things can wear out, break down. Constant examination, constant maintenance, constant repair, or they won't keep flying. But every living creature that God has made has gone on for thousands of years with no outside maintenance or repair. That's the finger of God. There's a big difference between what man can do and what only God can do. Now, when it comes to written information, that written information that controls the growth, maintenance, and eventual self-reproduction of living systems is contained in a blueprint molecule. And you have to have machines that can understand the language and read it, and then translate it into another language, an intermediate language known as RNA, ribonucleic acid. Then it is further translated into the language of structure and function and regulation in biology, and that's known as the language of proteins. But you have to have the blueprint to direct it all, and you have to have machines capable of reading and utilizing the blueprint information. That's two things that in the entire history of the world, in all of observed science, we have never, ever, ever seen arise by time and chance and natural laws of chemistry and physics. Information and machines. They arise exclusively in our observational experience by having an intelligent author who writes the code or the information, and an intelligent designer and engineer who conceives of a machine, builds the parts, and puts it together. It never happens by chance or natural laws. And yet that is what makes life tick at the molecular level. That's how all living organisms work. Two things that only come from intelligent design: information and machines. And until they can prove experimentally that you get that without intelligent design, they have nothing meaningful to say about biological origins. If you can't explain the origin of information in machines, you can't explain biology. But we can. We can prove in the laboratory any day of the week. You want information, an intelligent author can do it. You want machines, an intelligent engineer can design and make it. But it does not come any other way. Real science says you have to have an intelligent creator. Now, in the case of DNA, DNA is not life in and of itself. It's a very, very important component of life, but it has to interact with all the other complex systems of the cell to be useful. But just getting a DNA molecule would be an important step toward getting the origin of the first cell. But could it be done? Well, Darwin didn't worry about that because he didn't know about DNA. Well, guess what? We're in the 21st century. We know about DNA, and we know we've got to get it, and we know it's highly specific and precise in its three-dimensional structure, and that a tiny variation can make the whole thing worthless. It has to be incredibly precise and precision in its specificity of structure, and just getting one wrong molecule bonded into that chain of 1,000 units destroys its whole function. It cannot interact with the other systems of the cell. So Darwin didn't know it, but we know it today. The evolutionists still say, oh, if you have enough time, anything can happen. What a ludicrous argument. If I were to ask you to step outside this building and say, you see the moon up there in the sky? I want you to jump and keep on jumping until you land on the moon. You say, well, I don't have the ability. Well, don't worry, I'll give you a few billion years. Well, you know what? That doesn't change your ability. That doesn't give you 1 ounce of greater strength or ability because I've given you more time to make attempts. If the ability is not there, time is irrelevant. You'll just keep jumping for a billion years, you still won't make it. That's what the evolutionists will not admit when we look at the laws of chemistry, physics, and mathematics. The ability is not there in nature to do what it needs to do to get life. And it doesn't matter how much time you add, if the ability is not there, it will never happen. For example, what are the odds of getting a less than average size DNA molecule? Average size more around 1,200 nucleotide units. We'll try to get one of just a paltry 1,000. Well, one aspect you have to have perfect is the three-dimensional configuration of the D in DNA. Anybody know what the D in DNA stands for? It stands for deoxyribose sugar. It's actual sugar in the structure of the helical molecule. So those sugars can exist in two different forms, a left-handed form and a right-handed form. These are mirror images of each other, but they're not superimposable. They have the same constituent atoms, but they're arranged in a mirror image fashion, so they're not exactly the same. Yet that seemingly small difference makes a whale of a difference biologically. If you by accident get a left-handed deoxyribose sugar in there, you've destroyed the function of that whole big molecule. 100% purity has to be maintained, and if you don't, it's all for nothing. Now, raw energy can't think. It can't think, gee, I need to produce only right-handed deoxyribose sugars, none of the left-handed. If it produces any at all, it does so in equal amounts. And there is no law of chemistry or physics that forces only the right hand to bond and not the left-handed one. Plenty of experiments have proved that. So if it's not forced by chemistry or physics, how could it happen? Well, it could happen by intelligent design, which works every time, or the evolutionists say it can happen by chance. Really? Let's check that out with mathematics. One thing I love about mathematics, it doesn't lie to me. Men lie to me all the time. You know, the Bible says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one who is the father of lies, and the whole world system lies to us every day. Especially politicians appear to be extremely adept at lying. There must be a special unction of the evil one that comes upon them because they lie like crazy. Not all of them, but a lot of them. But mathematics doesn't lie. It will tell you the truth every time. If you do the equation properly, it'll tell you the truth, whether you like it or not. Sometimes I don't like it. I'm balancing my checkbook and it says, man, you're way overdrawn. I don't like that. But I know if I'm doing the equation right, it's telling me the truth, whether I like it or not. Mathematics is a friend that will never lie to you. Here we can use mathematics to see if what the evolutionists are saying is true. Well, if you have enough time, you know, it'll happen. How much time? Well, they claim the age of the universe is supposedly 13.77 billion years old. Is that enough time? We'll find it's not even a paltry drop in the bucket compared to what they need. So we want to get all right-handed deoxyribose sugars. It has to happen by chance. No physics forces it. Can't rely on intelligent design. The probability is the same as taking pennies. And each time you flip a penny, there's a 1 out of 2 probability of getting a head versus a tail. Say the head is the right-handed deoxyribose sugar, the tail is the left-handed deoxyribose sugar. So when you flip a penny, the odds are 1 out of 2 you'll get a head. What if you want to get 2 heads in a row? Probability law says you must multiply the independent probability of each step in the chain. So it's 1 out of 2, 2 times 2 is 4, times 2 is what, 8, times 2 is 16, times 2 is 32, times 2, what, 64, times 2, what's that, 128, okay. So just 7 pennies, throw them up in the air, let them fall on the floor. The odds are 1 chance in 128 that they'll all lie with heads up and not a single tail. So the odds aren't very good. On the average, you'd have to do that 128 times to be sure of getting it. Sometimes you get a little sooner, sometimes a little later, but on the average, you'd have to do all those attempts. So the evolutionists say, well, if you have time, you can keep making attempts and eventually you'll get it. That's true when it's only 1 out of 128. But what if we have to get all 1,000 and it's absolutely required for it to work? Then it's like taking a box full of 1,000 pennies, throwing it up in the air, let it fall, and they all land heads and not a single tail. What are the odds of that? 1 out of 2 times 2 times 2 to the power of 1,000. 2 multiplied by itself 1,000 times. Now, usually we'll convert into a number, logarithmically convert to a number expressed in base 10, which means multiples of 10 rather than multiples of 2. Because when the number is expressed as multiples of 10, the exponent number then tells you something right away. It tells you how many zeros come after the number 1. 2 to the 1,000th power converts to base 10 as 10 to the 300th power, the number 1, with 300 zeros after it. Now, is that a big number? Yes. How do we know? Well, it's bigger than the national debt that accumulated under Obama. So it's got to be big. That's only about 20 trillion. This number, 10 to the 300th, is completely incomprehensible to everybody in this room, including me. And I deal with big numbers all the time. The estimated number of atoms in the entire universe, all the galaxies, stars, nebula, planets, all their atoms combined, is about 10 to the power of 80, they estimate. 1 with 80 zeros after it. This number is 10 to the power of 300. Incomprehensibly huge. Every time you add a zero to that, it makes it 10 times bigger than the previous huge number. So 10 to the 80th is a universe full of atoms. 10 to the 81st is 10 universes worth. 10 to the 82nd is 100 universes worth. 10 to the 83rd is 1,000 universes worth of atoms. And we've only added 3 to that exponent number, 3 zeros. 10 to the 300th power, you've got billions and trillions and quadrillions, quintillions, and googles of times greater than the number of atoms in the known universe. Now, Google in mathematics is 10 to the 100th power, not the one on the internet. They're spelt different, too. Okay, so I don't want you to think you're going to Google this and find out it's not there. Anyway, what does that mean? Well, if you have enough time, make enough attempts, you can do it. Okay, let's try to beat the odds. Let's take and shrink people down to the size of atoms. So these tiny little atom-sized people will replace every atom in the observable universe. We'll give them a box full of 1,000 little pennies that are subatomic in size. They can throw up that box and let it drop. If they don't get all heads, they gather them up, throw them up again, and keep trying. Let's say they can actually attempt 1,000 billion times per second. That's 1 trillion times per second. They can throw it up and see if it works. And they continue at that, all these people equaling all the atoms in the universe, they continue 1 trillion times per second for 1 trillion times 1 trillion years. It's a lot more than 13.77 billion. What are the odds they'd get this structure even once? The odds are nil in any operational sense of reality. In fact, it's almost like subtracting zero from the probability. That's nothing compared to what this number represents. And that's just one aspect that we have to get, all right-handed sugars, but we can't even get it Not with all that time and all that effort. Now, there is a way to get it. Let's take a 5-year-old child with not quite an adult level of intelligence, but enough intelligence. Give them the box of 1,000 pennies. Say, here's a big floor up here. Lay out each penny with all heads up and not a single tail. That child, using intelligence, could do that in a matter of minutes. It wouldn't take an hour, it'd be a matter of minutes. That limited intelligence could accomplish something chance would struggle at for trillions times trillions of years and not even come close. That's why when we see certain designs, we have to say, based on everything we know in observation and mathematics, it did not happen by chance. Unless you've got some axe to grind against an intelligent power like God, there's no rational reason to believe that it happened by chance. It's never been observed experimentally to be possible. The mathematics says flat out it cannot happen. Nowhere in space and time, not even in trillions of years. And that's just one problem. We also have to multiply into the probability the odds of getting all biological bonds between the nucleotides. The nucleotides are like the alphabet letters, so to speak, of the genetic language. But they have to bond in the right way or it doesn't form the molecule properly and it can't cooperate with other systems of the cell. One wrong bond, it's ruined. Here again, there's no law that requires right bonds. It's up to chance. It's like flipping pennies again, and it can have either a wrong bond or a right bond 1,000 times in this chain. 1 and 2 to the 1,000th power, again, 10 to the 300th power. Then we have to exclude all the possible non-biological compounds that would be bobbing around in the primitive ocean, supposedly. Experiments show, like Stanley Miller's experiment, it's like 99-1 that you get the correct biological compound instead of an incorrect, non-biological, lethal, toxic compound. 99-1. But we're going to be nice and say it's only 10 out of 1, an underestimate. Then we have to get the nucleotides in the right order. Just like alphabet letters in a sentence have to be in the right order to spell out words, the words have to be in the right order to modify one another correctly to carry meaningful information. The order is very important, or it doesn't work. There are 4 different nucleotides, adenine, guanine, thymine, and cytosine. That means for each letter space in the sequence of 1,000, there's 1 in 4 probability of getting the right one versus a wrong one. That makes it 1 in 4 to the 1,000th power. Logarithmic conversion to base 10, 10 to the power of 600. So, how do we get all these features in the same molecule at the same place at the same time by chance? You calculate the odds by multiplying these individual probabilities together. So we have to take 10 to the 300th power times 10 to the 300th power times 10 to the 1,000th power and then multiply that by 10 to the 600th power. That comes out to be one chance in 10 to the power of 2,200. And that's a conservative calculation, as I pointed out. We could make it much worse. One chance in 10 to the power of 2,200. 2,200 zeros after the number 1. Impossible in all of space and time to even come close to overcoming that. And yet, we can go in the laboratory with very sophisticated equipment and with decades of knowledge and research, and we can put together these molecules in just the right way. It's hard. You have to fight against physics and laws of chemistry that tend to make it want to break down, but you can force it to happen with our intelligent technology. That's the only way we know of to do it. It doesn't work any other way. And that is extremely rudimentary, because if we had to start from scratch with the basic chemical elements, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, sulfur, etc., and put together a living cell, not just a single DNA molecule, but all the systems of a living cell, you could have the best dream team of scientists in the history of the world. You could have the trillions of dollars in the world's bank at your disposal. And not for love nor money could you ever do that with present-day human technology. It is beyond our capability. It is superhuman. And supernatural. Beyond what forces of nature and chemistry can do, beyond what the best human technology can achieve. It therefore qualifies as what? What do we call something that's supernatural and superhuman? A miracle. Yeah. People say, oh, if you're a miracle working God, come down and do a miracle in front of me, I'd believe. Open your eyes, he already has. Every living creature is a miracle. It is supernatural and it is superhuman. And it declares that he exists, whether people like it or not. So, we couldn't get that, and we can't explain how it could get more information to build up a genome from that of, say, an amoeba, a single cell, clear up to a human. Where do we get this new and better information? The evolutionist answer is mutation and natural selection. Now, mutation simply means change, but in the evolutionary sense, it always means random, accidental change. It can never be intelligently guided We don't want an intelligence that has power over us that we're going to give an account to someday. So it has to be purely by blind chance and accidental. In that sense, they have admitted that mutations in the genetic language are analogous to typographical errors. If you're manually copying a manuscript on a manual typewriter, you know, and you make some mistakes, that's what mutations are like. You might imagine that the more mistakes you make, the more the information gets garbled and becomes unintelligible. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. In fact, we'll run a little experiment to prove that. Anybody recognize the sentence? Used to be used in typing practice. I remember typing it in high school over and over again. The quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dogs. It contains all 26 letters of the English language, so it's a drill to learn the basic keyboard. You type it over and over and over again. Now, say we want to expand and improve this. We want the storyline to read, the quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dogs. Then the fox proceeded merrily on his way to the chicken coop, having eluded the lazy dogs. So that's adding to the storyline, getting more information. How are we going to do that? Random accidents in the existing information is going to make new and better information? Let's see how well it works. Remember, mutations are like a random typographical error. Let's have three typos and see what we get. The Dwick Brown Aox jumped over the Lost Eogs. That didn't help too much. Maybe six random mistakes will do the trick. The Dwick Brazen Aox iumphed over the Lost Eogs. Well, it sounds a little Swedish, perhaps. But I'll guarantee you there's no Swede that can read that. It doesn't make sense in any language convention, because language is so specific and interdependent that monkeying with it makes it useless. You lose the vital rules of syntax, the vital rules of a language convention that makes it make sense. Random alteration, just like with any machine. You throw a monkey wrench in the machine, the whole machine comes to a stop. And it's similar with information. It is so complex that even seemingly small changes can bring about disaster. That's why when mutations are large enough to actually observe the result, they most often result in blindness, disease, sterility, deformity, and death. It's a mechanism far more likely to cripple you or kill you than it is to help you. But when you get rid of the divine author, who alone could write this amazing blueprint that controls all the functions of life, that's the best you got, best you have to deal with, this blind, random, accidental mechanism, which obviously cannot work. Now, I love this analogy. We have this fellow sitting on his easy chair, throwing rocks at his old analog television set. He says, maybe this next rock will mutate this analog set into a widescreen, high-definition TV. Oh, would that it were true. I still have some old analog TVs. I kept trying to sell at a garage sale. They don't sell. But I'd love to throw rocks at them and just have them get so much better, and then I could sell them. You see, rocks damage the old technology. They don't make new and better technology. They just damage the old technology until eventually it turns into dust. How can damaging old technology produce new and better technology that never existed before, with parts that never existed before? By damaging the old parts, you make new parts of a superior technology that never existed before? No. Somebody tried to sell me that, I'd say, well, I got a bridge in Brooklyn. I'll trade you. You want my bridge in Brooklyn? Because it's about as valuable as your argument. I don't own the Brooklyn Bridge, and neither does anybody else here. But the point is, they're selling us a pig in a poke, and we ought to just call them on that and say it's ridiculous. Damaging old material doesn't make new and better material. Now, to his credit, Theodosius Dobzhansky, the greatest evolutionist of the 20th century, he admitted in writing this seems to be counterintuitive, which means contrary to common sense. He said an accident, a random change in any delicate mechanism, can hardly be expected to improve it. Poking a stick into the machinery of one's watch or one's radio set will seldom make it work better. Of course, the most you damage it and make it deviate from its optimum design, the worse it will work, until it does not work at all. And that's exactly what's happening to the human genome. In fact, at the rate it's deteriorating, the computerized analysis says we're only going to last at most 1,000 to 2,000 years more, and that's the end of it. We will be so diseased, so deformed, and so sterile, it'll be the end of the line. Yet man in his relatively modern form is supposed to have been here, the evolutionists claim, for over 1,000,000 years. And yet we couldn't last the mutation rate for more than just thousands of years. It appears we have an expiration date. God didn't intend us to be here for millions of years or anything else. Genetics shows we are recent creations and we could not last that long. Now, the evolutionists say, yeah, but natural selection is the answer. Natural selection selects the good information and gets rid of the bad. Okay? Guess what? Natural selection is not a creator. It's called the natural selector, not the natural creator. What does the actual creation process for new information? random destructive mutations, which doesn't create anything better, it just makes it worse. So yes, natural selection can select the best information and by death eliminate the bad information. The problem is random mutations never give it any better information to select from. It just keeps going downhill, worse and worse information to select from until you go extinct. It doesn't go upward, amoeba to man, it goes downward toward extinction. So here we have the truth about natural selection. Natural selection has no power to create new and better biological information. Rather, it is wholly at the mercy of random destructive mutations to provide the necessary new information. Since random mutations cannot produce the needed results, natural selection is left helpless with nothing better to select. This isn't rocket science. A child could understand this, and yet the evolutionists are so perverse in their thinking. The Bible says, when you reject the truth, God turns you over to a reprobate mind, a mind that can't even think rationally in certain areas, and they can't even see the truth of this simple argument, because otherwise they'd have to believe in God, and emotionally, they can't handle it. Well, that doesn't give them a right to call it science and teach it as if it were a fact. Now, keeping this in mind, let's look at the marvelous designs that God invented before man ever did. One thing God invented first is sign language. The ability to use gestures and movement to communicate without verbal words. What creatures did God give the ability to use sign language to? Gave it to the honeybees. The honeybees use a communicative dance that communicates by sign language how good the food source is, what direction to fly to find it, and how far to go to get there. It took an Austrian scientist a lot of experimentation to figure out this language, but the bees have it programmed into their pinhead-sized brains from the very beginning. They know when the scout bee returns, the scout will make a certain buzzing sound, which is like an announcement, I have found food. So they all go, oh, let's go down to the dance floor, which is the face of the honeycomb, and watch the dance that tells us where it is. Well, they all know that the dance is done in relation between a straight line between the hive and the sun. So the angle off of that vertical line is the angle you fly from the hive to get to the food source. So the bee does a waggle dance. It comes around like this. It waggles on that 45-degree angle. It comes around, waggles on the 45-degree angle. That indicates in relation to the position of the sun on the hive, you go at a 45-degree angle to get to the food source. The vibrancy determines how good the food source is. If the dance is kind of lackadaisical, where it's not a really good food source, if it's really vibrant, it means, man, I found a lot. We need more recruits. Get a big group to come with me because there's a lot of food to exploit. It also communicates how far distant the food source is. That is done by the duration of the waggle dance, and it computes to about 0.62 miles per second, or about 1 kilometer per second. So if it waggled for 2 seconds on this 45-degree line, you know that you take off from the hive, you fly at a 45-degree angle for about 2 kilometers, and you will intersect the target food source. All of that communicated without words, by sign language that God invented before man ever did. Now, navigation is something that birds have. They can navigate amazingly over oceans, things like that, tiny islands that you have to have true navigational capability to do that once you lose sight of land. And they have navigational systems that have been packed into the DNA of a bird's egg. But what's really amazing is we now have found even butterflies, like the migrating monarch, which migrates farther than any other butterfly, has in its pinhead-sized brain the equivalent of those navigation systems that we had to invent eventually to navigate successfully. They, for example, can use astronomical calculations involving the sun. And the sun appears to arc across the sky as the Earth rotates on its axis, so it has to have an automatic compensation for the time of day to determine true direction. But it does that with its pinhead-sized brain. It has in its little antennae precision slits that act like a sextant, so it can very accurately measure just how high the sun is above the horizon. You see, where the sun rises, how high it gets on a particular day, can tell you where you are on the globe, so far as your latitude, so long as you have an accurate biological calendar to tell you the correct time, and you run it through the pre-digested mathematical formulas usually found in a navigator's almanac. All of that is crammed into the pinhead-sized brain of the monarch. So it can determine its latitude. How do you determine longitude? One of the best ways is to have clocks that you can compare. It apparently has a couple of biological clocks. You have a clock that accurately measures local time where you're at, and you compare that with a clock at the standard meridian, which is zero longitude. You subtract to find the difference in minutes between these two clocks. Then you take that number and you divide by a certain number, and that will tell you your longitude. Does anybody know what number you divide by? Well, too bad, so sad for you. You're all going to drown at sea. This monarch takes off over an ocean it's never seen, comes out of chrysalis, the world is new. Somehow it knows the Bermuda Islands are out there. It somehow computes its own longitude and latitude in North America to have the right line of trajectory. And it goes out to islands it's never seen in its life, over 1,300 kilometers over the open ocean. And it knows what number to divide by to determine longitude. You better believe it, in its pinhead computer-sized brain. What if it's cloudy or foggy? It has magnetite in that little brain that can orient to the Earth's magnetic field. So until the weather clears up, it can keep on its way accurately. When the sun becomes evident again, it gets even more accurate astronomical computations. But all of these devices that men eventually had to invent and study to know how to use them, know what number to divide by and things like that, are all useless unless you have something else. What's that? An accurate map of the world. You see, the map is there to tell you that there's actually islands called the Bermuda Islands that actually exist. Why else would you fly over an ocean you've never seen before unless you have a map that says, hey, there's some place to reach. You're not going to run out of fuel and drown. But the map has to be accurate. What if you run the computations, you fly out there, you go to where the Bermuda Islands are supposed to be, and there's nothing there? Open ocean, you run out of fuel and you drown. Why? Because one bad mutation gave you an inaccurate map. The Bermuda Islands are at a different longitude and latitude. One measly mutation. Think how many mutations would have to be right in this whole interdependent system, or the monarchs would have gone extinct trying to navigate over oceans without precision navigation capability. It taxes credulity that the evolutionists could believe this would happen by chance and natural laws. It took us a long time to invent all these systems. God invented it first. Now, shock absorbers work pretty good on cars, but sometimes you have precision electronics that undergo a lot of G-forces and shock and have to withstand it. Somebody thought, how will we package those? And they asked the biomimicry question. Is there a place in the world of biology where extreme G-forces are endured with delicate electronics without damage? And the answer is yes, with the amazing woodpecker. Woodpeckers endure up to 1,200 Gs of force, 1,200 times the force of gravity, with impunity. Apparently, they don't even get a headache. It's amazing. They don't break their beak, crack their skull, or turn their brains into mush. They have multiple shock-absorbing features God put into their anatomy. So somebody said, let's identify them. There's four different ones, and let's try to emulate them as best we can in this package. And it works better than anything we had before. Direct biomimicry, copying design God put in the world of biology first. Now, heavier than air, powered and controllable aircraft is something man struggled with and did not produce until, anybody know what year? Early 20th century, 1903, with the Wright brothers. The Wright brothers were both Christians. Maybe you heard that in your history class. Their father was a Christian minister. See, a lot of history is just overlooked when they don't want you to hear the truth. But being Christians, believing in God, they realized birds were the first powered flying creatures. God made them, and God has secrets in their anatomy that we can study. They studied bird wings to find out the right aerofoil design to use for the right flyer. So God not only did it first, he did it with four different classes of creatures. First one is birds. What are the other three? Well, flying mammals, like the bats, flying insects, and the flying reptiles, which are largely extinct, but not necessarily completely. We still have people claiming they're seeing them in places like Papua New Guinea and the Congo of Africa. I've had Vietnam vets say they saw them in Vietnam when they were in the Vietnam War. But they didn't tell anybody because they thought they were crazy or on drugs. You know, when they heard me, they said, I know I did see it after all. So anyway, God created all four different classes. Now, the dragonfly is really amazing because with its four wings, it can do maneuvers that are just astounding. And it's estimated they endure 30 Gs of force in these rapid movements with impunity. Best trained fighter pilot in great shape can only endure about 9 or 10 Gs before he passes out from the blood draining out of his brain and making him pass out. This can do 30 Gs with impunity. How does it do that? Well, we'll look at that a little bit later. Now, it took man a little bit longer to invent something that could hover in flight, the helicopter. Like what one helicopter pilot said, we don't really fly, we just beat the air into submission. That's a good analogy. But God did it first with the marvelous hummingbird, which puts any helicopter to shame in its amazing ability to dart around, such as a helicopter can never dream of doing, and even more maneuverable, the four-winged dragonfly. God invented the ability to hover and fly backwards first. Now, gliding flight was actually invented before powered flight, and this is like the great granddaddy of our present hang gliders. These were successful. The Wright brothers themselves actually developed a glider first, to test and prove the aerodynamic principles that they later put into their powered flyer. But even gliding flight is not something man invented first. God invented it first with the misnamed flying fish, which doesn't really fly, it glides. It doesn't beat its aerodynamically shaped fins like a bird. That would be powered flight. It swims fast in the water, especially if predators are chasing after it, leaps into the air, deploys these huge fins, which have an aerofoil design to give lift, and it can glide considerable distance. If you're fishing in the tropics, though, you do have to look around. You might get beamed in the head with one of these things. They don't fly very high. Okay, so remember that. Another gliding creature God made first is the flying squirrel, which deploys this very stretchable membrane of its skin and acts like a parafoil. They can glide quite a ways. In fact, this has been directly copied with a suit that is used by parachutists. What's the name of the suit? It's aptly called the flying squirrel suit, because, of course, it's copying the design of the flying squirrel. George de Mestral, a Swiss electrical engineer, he invented something that probably every one of you in this room have used at one time or another, but it's not an electrical device. He was fascinated by the fact that when he went out on hikes through the fields with his dog, both he and his dog got infested with burrs. And he thought, how do those things stick so good? Being scientifically minded, he put it under the microscope and found it had all these little miniature hooks at the end of the strands. That gave him an idea. What if we put hooks on one strip and loops on another, we'd have something that would stick together, but it could be peeled apart also when you need it. He invented Velcro. And the idea wasn't something he thought up himself. He got the inspiration from the burr that God created first. Here we have an artificial fishing lure. It looks rather like a fish, has this device in the front, so when you troll it, it looks like it's wiggling, like it's swimming. And it looks enough and acts enough like a fish that fish bite on it. But even an artificial lure is not something man thought of and invented first. God invented it first with the appropriately named angler fish. Okay? The angler fish usually lives at very deep depths where sun cannot penetrate, so it's dark. And so you can't see it because it's dark. But it has this wand on its back that's movable. At the end of the wand, it has special cells that produce an oxidative process known as bioluminescence. It mixes the biochemical compound luciferin with the enzyme luciferase, and this oxidative process gives very cold and very efficient light. And that's all you can see. This little thing looks like a little worm. He dangles that right in front of his mouth. And a fish says, ooh, there's a worm, I'm going after it, and it goes right into the mouth of the angler fish. First fishing with artificial lures, God invented it first. Another thing that man thinks he invented was the concept of converting solar energy into a different form of energy that's more readily accessible. In our technology, that's converting solar to electrical. However, God thought of that idea first, converting solar energy into another form of energy, and his solar panels are called leaves. They've been there from day three when God created plants. And he uses a very complex biological cycle, the Calvin cycle, involved in the very complex process of photosynthesis to produce useful things, chemical energy for plants and oxygen, which we need, of course, in the atmosphere. This, of course, requires very complex biochemistry in these organelles of the plant cells called chloroplasts. Again, so complex we could not start from scratch and build it. God invented it first, he came up with the idea first, and directly or indirectly, photosynthesis, converting solar energy into chemical energy, biochemical energy, powers almost all, directly or indirectly, of the world of biology. It's all directly or indirectly, mostly powered by solar power, thanks to God coming up with the idea first. Now, for centuries, man struggled with being able to make good optical quality mirrors. You may remember that Paul writes, "We see now as through a glass or a mirror darkly." People might wonder, you know, what does that mean? You can see perfectly through glass, it's perfectly clear. But in the days of Paul, it wasn't. In the days of the Greek and the Roman Empire, they didn't know how to make glass look clear. They could make it, but they didn't have the right chemical recipe to make glass transparent. So it was always kind of murky and foggy and opaque. And when he said, we see as through a glass darkly, everybody understood, you can't see very clear through glass. It wasn't until centuries later in the Renaissance they came up with the right chemical recipe to make glass clear. And then with a silvery backing on it, for the first time in history, we had good optical quality mirrors. In fact, by the late Renaissance, Sir Isaac Newton decided they had good enough mirrors that he invented the first mirrored or reflector telescope, using primarily a big concave mirror rather than a actual lens, a refractive lens, to focus the image. And it actually bears his name to this day. It's also called the Newtonian telescope. So it took man centuries to struggle to make good optical quality mirrors, but God invented them first. Very good quality. It's found in the optical systems of shrimp and of lobsters and of an amazing fish. This fish is called the spook fish. And I don't know if it's called the spook fish because it looks spooky, because it actually has two eyes on one side of its head and two eyes on the other. It literally has four eyes. Now, I remember when I was a kid, if you wore glasses, they'd tease you and call you four eyes. Well, it was literally true here. This has four eyes. Two that look up and see everything above it, two that look down and see what's below it, giving it nearly a 360-degree omniscient awareness of what is going on around it. So it looks spooky, but it may be called the spook fish because it spooks so easily. You can't attack it from above or below without it seeing you. It spooks because it sees anything coming at it. Now we'll look at a cross-section of the eyes here. You can see that the eyes that get a picture from what's above it come through a refractive lens, a lens that has a variable focus by moving it with muscles, and it focuses, bending the light through refraction, an image on this red retina here. However, images coming from below the fish actually are reflected off this movable concave optical quality mirror. And the image is actually focused not by a lens, but by this mirror onto this retina here. You have four different retinas, four different optic nerves connecting to the same brain, giving it tremendous visual awareness. Long before man invented mirrors, God invented it first, and better. Now, in World War II, sonar really came into its own, and the correct use of it was a major factor in defeating the Nazis in the terrible Battle of the North Atlantic, where the U-boats were wreaking havoc on our convoys. And it's based on the principle of echolocation. You send out sound waves, it hits a target, and the reverberating sound waves are then analyzed to determine the depth and direction and speed of the target, so that it can be targeted not by sight, but by sound. This, of course, is not anything new. God created sonar first. And we see it most explicitly and amazingly in bats. You know, bats aren't reverberating sound waves off a huge ship or a big U-boat. They're going after little no-see-em gnats on a moonless night where you can't see them anyway. And just by echolocation, they can track them and catch them in their mouth. That's precision sonar. God made it first and made it better. Another creature that God endowed with the ability of sonar is the dolphin. The dolphin has powerful muscles in its nasal sacs, and it contracts those rapidly to produce a powerful clicking sound. And that is actually focused through a lens. It's not light being focused, but it's the sound waves instead of light waves. And the sound melon or sound lens next to the nasal passages actually focuses those waves of sound almost like a searchlight. So it searches back and forth trying to find its prey. And of course, because it's sound, it can work in totally muddy water. It's thick as pea soup. It can still track and catch fish because it doesn't need to see. It sees with sound. Now, the reverberating sound waves are picked up in fatty tissue, lipidic tissue. You have lipids or fats in the sound melon here, and a different kind somewhat in the lower jaw that picks up the reverberating sound waves, goes right to its ear, where it's processed into the brain. And thus, it determines depth, range, and bearing of the target it's trying to intercept, just like our radar, only it's a bit more precise, as you might have expected. In fact, in muddy water, the Navy has trained these things to go after nickels and quarters. It'll train them to go after the nickels and ignore the quarters. Can't even see them, but it'll catch them in its mouth as they're falling down through the water, in muddy water, just by sound alone. God not only invented it first, he did it better. Now here we have an old sternwheeler paddle wheel boat, and these are only used for nostalgic cruises. Reason being, it's not a very efficient or economical design. The best they could come up when they first came out with the steam engine with a rocker arm to turn a wheel, that's how it works on trains, and they figured, well, let's make a paddle wheel, it'll work on water. And it did work, but it's not the most efficient design. A far more efficient design used in every ship to this day is the screw propeller, is what it's called, screw-type propeller. Much more efficient. Well, this is not something man invented. God invented rotary propulsion system like this long before man ever thought of it. And it's found in the world's smallest submarine. The world's smallest rotary propulsion system found on the world's smallest submarine is not found in the Guinness Book of World Records because it's not an invention of humans. It's an invention of God. And it is the rotary propulsion system of the E. coli bacterium, a single-celled bacterium. It has 40 complex protein parts. If any one of those proteins are missing, it won't work. Each protein is very complex and specific, like DNA, trillions of years of struggle by chance could not achieve it. So it represents the penultimate of micro-miniature motor. It is on the nanometric scale, I believe about 40 nanometers in length. A nanometer is a billionth of a meter, which means it's so tiny you cannot see it without a very high power scanning electron microscope. Ordinary microscope, no hope of even seeing the thing. But this thing has been called by Howard Berg of Harvard the most efficient engine known to exist in the universe. It operates at better than 99% efficiency, close to 100% efficiency. Now, no machine can attain 100% efficiency because of the second law of thermodynamics. You always lose some energy lost to dissipation of heat that cannot be recovered, and so you always lose a little. But this is closer than anything we've ever come up with, nearly 100%. Our best machines, you know, if you have like a V8 SUV, you might get 15-20% efficiency out of that engine. In other words, compared to the amount of potential energy in a gallon of gas, you're only getting about 20% of that potential out of it. If you have an economy car, you might get up to 40%. The best we can do is with electrical engines. Recently, Tesla, the electrical car manufacturer, put out an ad bragging that they had a breakthrough. Their engineers produced the most efficient electrical engine in history with an efficiency of 75%. Wow, that's about the best we can do. With God, all things are possible. Nearly 100%. Almost perfection. And it would be perfection if it weren't for the second law of thermodynamics. So this thing is incredibly powerful, incredibly efficient. This thing can spin at about 100,000 RPMs. It's not an electric motor, but it does use the flow of charged particles to spin. An electric motor uses the flow of negatively charged electrons. This uses the flow of positively charged protons. So it's a positronic motor. Remember in Star Trek The Next Generation, Data had a positronic brain. It ran not with the flow of electrons. It was not an electric brain. It was a positronic brain. Well, here we have a positronic motor. God built that before Star Trek ever even thought of a positronic brain. Okay, so God invented that first, too. And this thing can spin up to 100,000 RPMs, which gives it tremendous power. This thing usually only goes about, you know, 20 or 30 body lengths per second. When something's very microscopic, you don't measure its velocity in miles per hour, but rather in how many of its body lengths it can go through in 1 second. But when it's excited, it's been clocked at 65 body lengths per second. How fast is that? Well, to put it in terms we can understand, let's take that little oval bacterium and let's blow it up in size until it's as big as a mini submarine, just 20 feet long. A mini submarine with electrical motors. If that mini submarine were to go 65 of its body lengths, 65 times 20 feet, in 1 second, how fast would it be going? 1,300 feet in 1 second. What's the speed of sound at sea level? Well, NASA says it's approximately 1,100 feet per second. So this little submarine would be going through water, not air, in excess of Mach 1, the speed of sound. That's how powerful those engines are. Just in a smaller scale. In fact, it's so small we can't make an engine that small, even with 21st century technology. So, and even that's not a valid analogy, because when you're that tiny, the water molecules themselves proportionately are much bigger compared to the size of this single cell creature, which means they have like, you know, it's harder to push them apart, the effect of making it thicker to have to go through. So it'd be like having our 20-foot mini submarine that not only goes greater than Mach 1 underwater. Jets do it in the air, which is nearly 800 times less dense than water. But it would be plowing that fast through something as thick as peanut butter. That's the power in that engine. It's amazing. Not only that, it's tremendously resilient. This thing could be spinning 100,000 RPMs. Oh, I smell some food back here. Without stopping or turning around, it immediately reverses its engine and goes in reverse. Whoa. 100,000 RPM, and then immediately, without slowing down, it reverses. Doesn't tear itself apart. Imagine driving down the freeway at 75 miles an hour. Oh, I missed the exit. No problem. I don't need to slow down or stop. I'll just shift it in reverse. Yeah, and you'll be walking for a while because you'll destroy your transmission and your engine. I don't know if we have any engine in our technology that can rotate at 100,000 RPMs and immediately reverse without tearing itself apart. But this has been doing it since the beginning of creation. Tremendous power, tremendous efficiency, tremendous resilience. We've studied it for decades, millions of dollars invested trying to figure out its secrets. Trying to co-opt this amazing technology to use in our technology. They haven't gotten very far, but the evolutionist says at least we've found out one thing for sure. Blind random destructive mutations created the thing. Yeah, right. Like I say, I've got a bridge in Brooklyn I'll sell you if you believe that nonsense. It's absurd. And they shouldn't, put that trash in our ears. That's what I say. This ear is not a trash bin. Please don't put your trash in my ear. If you got something reasonable that's scientific and mathematical and can be proved, I'll listen. But don't just tell me because you say so it happened by chance and natural laws when there's no absolute experimentation or basis in physics, chemistry, or mathematics to believe that that happened. We can prove it happens by one way only, intelligent design. You want to get an amazing machine? You have an amazing inventor whose intelligence thinks up the parts, puts it together, proves that it works. It's the only way it ever happens. Here we have a cross-section showing that God created the wheel first, these wheeled components. God not only didn't invent, just machinery, he invented the wheel before man invented the wheel. Here we have the Apache longbow, and it is an attack helicopter, the fear and dread of many terrorists in the Middle East, because it has infrared targeting pods, whereby it can see at night in the usually invisible spectrum of infrared waves. It does that with infrared detectors called FLIR pods, the acronym for forward-looking infrared. And because their body heat is much warmer than the surrounding ground, they glow at night in these infrared detectors. And the Apaches can hit them with laser precision at 5 and 10 miles away with Maverick and Griffin missiles. But long before man invented forward-looking infrared pods, God invented it first. What did he put it on? Snakes, of all things. Here we have the forward-looking infrared pods on a python, and two of them here on the rattlesnake. These work so well that in experiments, they tape over the eyes of the snake, so it's totally blind. Then they'll poke at it with a stick and move the stick randomly around, and because the snake can see the difference in the heat signature of the stick versus the background, it can see in the infrared, and it strikes and hits that as good as it did if its eyes were open, just like the Apache. Except God created this long before the Apache helicopter. Here we have ducks, decoy ducks. Not high-tech technology, but effective. Make something that looks like a duck, put it in the water, ducks flying over, figure, those ducks must have food down there. It doesn't look like they're being harassed by hunters. Well, we'll fly down and join them. A decoy is meant to bring in something close that ordinarily would not come in close. But God created the first decoy, and an animated decoy. We do that too. We make ducks that have little motors in them, and they can swim around on a tether. They can look like they're flapping their wings. They can even have their own quacking sound. An animated duck decoy is even more effective. But God created a decoy on the back of a little freshwater clam, that if it didn't have this exquisite decoy, it wouldn't even be able to reproduce. It's called the Lampsilus freshwater clam, and it mounts on its back what looks for all the world like a little fish. And that's to decoy and bring in predatory fish close to it, because it has to have that in order to survive, in order to reproduce. What does it look like? There it is. Yep, has a little eye, body like a fish, fins like a fish, tail like a fish. Not only does it look like a little fish, it moves with an undulating motion as if it's trying to swim against the current and stay in the same place. A fish will lazily swim to keep from being flushed downstream. And it looks like it's hovering over this clam, just swimming against the current. Well, a clam does not attract fish. Fish know they can't get through that clam's armor. Clam is no good as better than a rock. But you see something like this, a tasty morsel on top of that clam, ooh, I'm coming in close. When it does, the clam detects the orientation of the fish and its open mouth, and it squirts its larvae right into the mouth of that fish. The larvae have tiny little hooks by which they attach to blood vessels in the gills of the fish and extract nutrients from the bloodstream. And they grow into tiny microscopic little clams that then fall off on the bottom of the stream and grow into adult clams that then mount their own decoy so they can reproduce. This is a big problem for evolution. For one thing, why in the world would evolution evolve such an exquisite decoy when something like a little wiggly worm would work just as well? Remember, the anglerfish had something that just looked like a little worm? Works great. Why make this exquisite fish when something much simpler would work for survival? I think God did this on purpose, to show that he's not just the great engineer, he's also the great artist. He likes to make things with aesthetic pleasing and beauty to them, aesthetically and beautifully pleasing, and to rub the evolutionists in the nose of his handiwork, because there's no way, something this exquisite to evolve by chance, even the evolutionists say, would take tens of thousands of years, at least, to evolve. How do you reproduce in the meantime, And why would it make such an exquisite thing when something much simpler would work for survival? Again, it doesn't make sense by evolution. But God, who is not just the great engineer, often puts artistry there just for the appreciation of art. Here we have the jet intake spikes of two 20th century aircraft, the MiG-21 Fishbed and the SR-71 Blackbird reconnaissance aircraft. These spikes are on hydraulic rams that can move it forward or backward, and that adjusts how much aperture is available for the jet intake. Because at high speeds, you don't want too much air coming in or the engine can flame out. Not very good. But too much of a good thing, you have to regulate. High velocity air intake. God invented this first with the highest velocity creature he ever created, the peregrine falcon. Recently, National Geographic clocked with radar peregrine falcon diving at 242 miles per hour. Yeah. And you get a lot of air in your nostrils. You know, try sticking your head out of a race car with your nose like that at 242 miles an hour, you'd find, ooh, that's not good. It'd be at the very least incredibly distracting when you're trying to dive on your prey. But God invented the inlet spike first, put it in the nostril of the peregrine falcon so it can cope with that high-speed airflow. Just like we invented later, God thought of it first. Here we have a F-15 Eagle dogfighting with a MiG-29 Fulcrum. Dogfighting usually doesn't happen much anymore because we have beyond visual range missiles where you target your enemy by radar. They can be tens of miles away, you can't even see them. But you see them on radar, you push the button, you fire a missile, and you destroy the enemy, clear out of visual range. But there is a scenario where dogfighting can still happen. If you're in a tough fight and both sides have expended all of their missiles, notice the pylons here are empty. The F-15 is empty. They don't have any missiles left. But they can fall back on older technology, the gun. And in the right wing route of the F-15 Eagle is a gun that was invented in the 19th century, but it's so good it's used in the 21st. The inventor's name was Dr. Gatlin. It's a Gatlin cannon. 20 millimeter diameter, it spins with a high-powered electrical motor so fast that those six barrels can spit out 110 rounds in a single second. AP-HEI rounds, armor-piercing, high-explosive incendiary. Just one of those rounds hitting in the fuel tank would set it on fire. But at that rate of fire, if this crossed through the crosshairs of that gun while it's firing, and it was only in the crosshairs for 1/10 of a second, it would still get hit with 11 high-explosive incendiary rounds, and it would be toast. So when they get in these dogfights with guns, they do the most radical maneuvering you can imagine, and they pull tremendous Gs. The problem is the weakest link in a dogfight is the pilot. Modern airframes can endure a whole lot more G-forces than the pilot can. Even with a G-suit to help them, most pilots can only pull about 9 or 10 Gs for a few seconds, then they pass out. So we need something better. Well, a retired Swiss Air Force pilot named Andreas Reinhardt, he said, we got to get a better G-suit. Current ones are built on pneumatic suits. In other words, they pump up air bladders, and the pressure compresses your lower torso to push the blood back up into your brain that's trying to be pulled down by centrifugal force, G-forces. And that only works so well. And then you pass out anyway and crash or get shot down. But he asked the biomimicry question. Is there a place in the world of biology where this problem of high G-forces in a flying creature has been addressed? And the answer is yes. As I mentioned before, the marvelous dragonfly. What is the secret that the dragonfly has that it can endure 30 Gs? It turns out that its inner organs, and especially its cardio system, is entirely encased in fluid. And the fluid dynamics, just by the laws of physics, radically dampen the effect of those G-forces. So it can endure 30 Gs without passing out or crashing. Wow. So Andreas Reinhardt got the idea that this is a very simple but very effective design. So he got a suit, patented it, and instead of having it fill up with compressed air, he simply filled it with water. Doesn't have to be attached to a computer or hoses to pump it up. You just wear this water suit, emulating the dragonfly. When they tried this out against the best we have today, it cost $100 million taxpayer dollars to produce the Combat Edge pneumatic G-suit. And all the NATO pilots tried it, every last one of them said the Lebel, which in German means dragonfly, the dragonfly G-suit is better. Spent $100 million on this guy fills a suit with water copying the dragonfly, and it beats everything we've got. But as usual, this is better because you can endure 10 G's sustained as long as you want. Could never do that before. Furthermore, it doesn't wear you out. They say if we wear the standard G-suit after a dogfight, we're so tired. We can't even climb out of the cockpit. We have to have somebody help us out of the cockpit. When you wear the dragonfly suit, you feel just like you got up on a good day. You know, doesn't wear you out. So it beats everything we have, but as usual, it's better than anything we had before, but it doesn't match God's original design. This will give you 10 G's sustained, something we couldn't do before. But this will do 30 G's, better than anything we have. Now we have pilots in their cockpits, and they have a shield called a cockpit canopy. The shield has to be transparent so they can see out and maneuver and know what they're doing. So they need the shield because high velocity winds at Mach speeds would be terrible. And also they're usually armored, so if they come down low, small arms fire will actually deflect off the canopy. So what's needed is a shield that protects you that's transparent. This concept of a clear canopy, it's not something man invented first. God invented it first with a fish called the barrel-eyed fish. And although we had dredged these up in nets since the 1930s, nobody really knew for sure what it looked like because they ripped up very easily and just have a ripped up body and weren't sure what it looked like. In recent years, we actually got photographs of it living in the depths of the ocean. And what does it look like? Well, it looks like this. It has its own clear canopy to protect its eyes. Now, the eyes are not these things down here. Those are nares. Nares are the underwater equivalent of nostrils. They're olfactory mechanisms for smelling. It has its mouth here. The eyes are these barrel-shaped objects within the clear canopy. These green domes are the cornea of the eyes. And these eyes sit on these barrels that can be rotated. They're usually looking up. So the fish is swimming horizontally and it's looking straight up at the same time. What it's trying to do is see the silhouette of jellyfish that would have a silhouette against the illuminated surface of the ocean. And so it swims along that way looking straight up and it sees a jellyfish. It rotates its eyes forward and then swims up to go to the jellyfish, which is not usually recommended because jellyfish have neurotoxin in their tentacles by which they sting and paralyze fish that they eat. This thing is radically equipped to go after the dead fish that are caught in the tentacles of the dangerous jellyfish. Its eyes and brain are protected by this clear canopy, so it can see out, yet it has protection, and also has immunity to the stinging cells, but it especially has to protect its eyes. So the very same principle why we made cockpit canopies, God invented it first with the barrel-eyed fish. God also invented, of all things, autopilot, and he put it in this amazing bird, the swift. The swift has been studied, and they suspected that it flew for a long time without ever touching the ground. Recently, they put tiny tracking devices that with a computer, they could track them day and night, 24/7. And in some cases of the swifts that migrate from England down to Southern Africa and back, they found those swifts stay in the air without touching the ground for 10 months. Yeah, that's amazing. Well, you know, their food is in the air. They eat bugs in the air. When they want to drink, they just come down and skim water off the top of a lake without stopping. They don't have to land. The only reason they ever really land is because they have to lay eggs in their nest, okay? If they could build a nest in the air, they wouldn't have to land even then. But the ability to do that means they have to sleep while they're flying. Every creature has to sleep. And so they studied that, put tracking on them, found out they shut down half their brain at night. They fly up to about 10,000 feet, nearly 2 miles high, and they start flying in a lazy circle. They shut down half their brain, just like your computer will go on sleep mode, so it doesn't use as much energy, so it can rest. But the half of the brain that's active engages a autopilot, and it's very sensitive to wind drift. So usually it'll go up and it'll circle over its nest or over an area of good hunting where it doesn't want to get blown off course at night. Now, if you're flying in a circle, that's a problem, because as the wind is blowing, as you come around this half of the circle, you're facing a headwind, which means you have to speed up slightly or you're going to be pushed back. But on the other end of the circle, you now have a tailwind instead. You have to slow down a little or you get pushed too far. Speed up, slow down, while you're sleeping by autopilot. And it's more sensitive to wind drift than any autopilot we've ever made. In fact, Johan Bachman, Lund University, Sweden expert in bird navigation, he said, "We have found that swifts have an extraordinary ability to perform orientations in relation to wind. Even the most advanced planes with good navigational instruments would probably be unable to judge the wind drift like this." The remarkable thing is that they do all this while flying through the night and sleeping on the wing at these very high altitudes. God not only invented autopilot first, he invented it better than anything we have. Henry Ford was one of the first to realize the virtues of an assembly line. Used to be automobiles were very expensive. It took skilled craftsmen working long time to produce one car. Only the rich could afford it. But Ford had the idea, you put it on assembly line, you don't have to hire skilled craftsmen. Just one guy learns one job well, that's all he has to do on the assembly line. And at the end, you get a finished product that's mass-produced and therefore affordable to the masses. Well, nowadays, we often have these type of assembly lines. Robots do most of the work. This Mercedes-Benz in Germany, this particular model has almost all produced by robots, programmed robots, very little human involvement. But this concept of having a product that progressively is added to until you have a complete product at the end of the assembly line is not a new idea. God thought of it first and put it in our metabolic pathways. The Krebs cycle is just an end cycle of many metabolic precursor pathways. We have a chemical substrate that's enacted on at various stages by literal robotic programmed robots that are molecular and biochemical. They're called enzymes. They catalyze very specific chemical reactions, working on the substrate until at the end of the assembly line, you have a finished product. And if we didn't have that, we wouldn't even be able to digest food or utilize energy from food. God invented it first. Finally, we look at the Asimo. Honda invented this walking robot, and over the years, they've made it better and better. When it first came out, I remember the thing would fall over a lot, run into things, didn't have good situational awareness, had to be tethered, you know, so it wouldn't fall over so often. But now with modern technology, it's much better. It has cameras and sensors. It has situational awareness. It won't run into things. And if it comes to certain things, it'll recognize, well, that's a stairway. You'll get up there, walk up the stairway, turn around, walk back down without any outside remote control. Well, that's pretty good. But this is not the first walking robot ever invented. God invented walking and sprinting robots long before. In fact, if you did not have these in the cells of your body, you could not live, because it is the UPS transportation system for proteins in your cells. God doesn't use wheeled trucks like UPS. He uses two-legged robots that sprint at the equivalent of over 200 miles per hour if they were as big as we are. Very fast running robots. And this is called the Kinesin robotic molecule. It will get a package from the nucleus of the cell that basically says you're to go to this neighborhood in the cell and deliver this package of proteins where it's needed. And they can run either forward or backward with equal dexterity. Imagine sprinting like an Olympic sprinter backwards just as easily and efficiently as you sprint forwards. This robot can do that. Also, if it's a big package, two of them will take it on. And they walk in a superhighway system of microtubules that are throughout the cell, and they're very, very tiny. They're at nanometric scale. Nanometer is a billionth of a meter, and they're only about 15 to 20 nanometers in diameter. So what that means in practical terms, a regular microscope, you wouldn't even see it. You have to have a very powerful scanning electron microscope to even see these things. What does it look like? Well, there it is. It has a long body, has two arms that hold on to the vesicle full of proteins, and has literally little legs and feet that walk left, right on the microtubule. Now, it takes off at an incredible speed. This thing will start, and it doesn't walk, it sprints. And it sprints 100 steps per second. Now, if we were to make one as big as me, with legs as big as me, I can walk and get a yard per stride pretty easily. I've done that at the rifle range a lot of times, pacing off the distance, pretty accurate. So if I were to take 100 steps per second, how fast would I be going? Going 1 yard per step, 100 yards in 1 second, over 200 miles per hour. So if we made this as big as we are, we'd appreciate that, man, these things are fast. These would leave Usain Bolt in the dust, way back in the dust. It could get out and compete with NASCAR. And in the Indianapolis 500, it could compete. It's that fast. Not with wheeled vehicle, but a running robot. So it's at the micro-miniature scale, but if we made it as big as we are, we'd see how fast these things really go. It is truly amazing. It has hinges in two places, because it takes off so fast it would break in two. But the hinges allow it, you know, to bend instead of break. Like the old proverb, if you bend with the wind, you won't break. God incorporated that into it. At the bottom, its two legs and feet actually are a separate motor molecule called myosin. It's powered by the energy compounds in the cell called adenosine triphosphate, or ATP. Now, these are manufactured by rotary motors, okay? That act like an electrical rotary motor, except they use positronic motors that produce ATP. So it's all over the cell matrix, and each step it takes, it locks onto an ATP molecule, and that gives it the power for one step. It locks onto another one, gives it a power for another step. Because there are so many in the cell, it can go at 100 steps per second without running out of fuel. Beautiful design. So we find that these creatures walk on these superhighway systems, and they have situational awareness. Imagine if they're as big as us walking on that. You're going over 200 miles per hour. Another one's coming at you at over 200 miles per hour. Combined closure speed of over 400 miles per hour, jet speed. You better be able to detect and get out of the way. But it has better situational awareness than our robots do. At those speeds, they never run into each other. And they adhere, so they can walk on the side or on the bottom. They don't have to worry about gravity or anything. And really interesting, we tried toying with them. Let's cut the microtubule. You know, so they come to the end, there's nowhere to go, or put a roadblock there. Instead of throwing up their hands in despair, oh, what do I do? They simply shift in reverse, run in reverse to the nearest intersection, where there are many different paths that they could take, and they always take the most accurate one to get them to their target. They have the equivalent of cellular GPS. You know, with the GPS on, if you take a wrong turn by accident, you don't know where you're going, you took a wrong turn, you don't go, oh no, what am I going to do now? You're going somewhere you've never been before, but you trust the GPS to get you back on track. It knows where you're going. It knows the map of the whole area. It knows the most efficient route to get you on, to get you back on target. Apparently, so do these at the molecular level. Sprinting robots, more complex and capable than any of ours, with a built-in cellular GPS. Wow, I don't think that happened by blind random destructive mutations. How do the evolutionists respond to this amazing technology that exists in our bodies, without which we could not survive? Well, the famous Nobel Prize-winning geneticist Francis Crick said, "Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved." What if they forced their mindset to believe in evolution no matter what? Because if they didn't, the truth of creation would scream out from the evidence itself. Well, when we look at the world of biology, we see not only that God thought of all kinds of things before we ever did, He made them more complex, more efficient, better in any way, in every way, than we've done, and even the tiniest cell represents a level of technology we cannot build and match, even in the 21st century. It has the fingerprints of God all over it. And again, these are miracles. They're all supernatural, beyond what natural forces can do. They're all superhuman, beyond what the best human technology can achieve, even in the 21st century. That's why God says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature and attributes, that is, His eternal power and divinity, have been made intelligible and clearly discernible in and through the things that have been made, His handiworks." Today we've looked at just some of His amazing handiworks. So men are without excuse, altogether without any defense or justification. You know, the scientists will have absolutely less excuse on the judgment day than Darwin himself. Darwin could say, "Well, God, go a little easy on me. After all, I didn't know about DNA, RNA, ribosomes, all this complexity of life, the molecular level. I had no idea." Well, he knew plenty that he rejected, so he'll be held accountable. But what will the scientists today say that have no excuse, like Darwin? They know about all this, more than any scientists have known in the history of the world. They know it, and yet they stubbornly, willfully, inexcusably reject the truth and believe the lie. And worse than that, they teach the lie to our children. Jesus said, "If you offend these little ones, you lead them astray. Better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." They will have the worst judgment, because to whom much is given, of the same shall much be required. They know more than we've ever known, and yet they still wickedly reject the truth. We need to teach our children the truth, because they're not going to get it from the world. And we need to teach science and history in the church. You ask people, where do students learn science and history? Ever have anybody say, in the church? It should be, because we have the supreme scientist who wrote the ultimate book of science and history called the Bible, and it is very defensible. But we allow them to be taught science and history in the secular schools under the power of the wicked one. The whole world is under his sway, and they attack the science and history of the Bible, and we don't give an answer. Here you do. Thank God you have pastors and staff here that realize how important this is. That's why I'm here today. Pastor Bill, we'll turn it over to you at this time. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Wow. You know, isn't that something? Where do you get all that information? He had no notes. He just, I mean, well, you know, he's given his heart and his life into this ministry to get the word out. And we want to support him in any way that we can, especially by our prayers. He is in a faith ministry. He's not subsidized by the government. It's all by faith. And so let's pray for our brother that God will continue to give him the strength to be able to do like he did today. How did you learn anything new? Oh my gosh. Yes. It's so exciting to have a brother like this. Let's pray for him and thank you, Lord Father. We thank you, Lord Father, for Dr. Thomas Kindell. We thank you for what he has done to give his heart and his soul, his whole being into the work that you've called him to get the word out concerning the truth of creation, that your word is true and we can accept it for what it is and for what it says about your creation, about us, and how much you love us and how much you care for us. So you created every little detail in our body for a purpose, to bring glory to your name, that we may learn who you are and get to know you better. And we thank you for men like Dr. Thomas Kindell, who has given his heart and his soul and his very life. And that you would bless him physically, that you would keep him strong. We know this takes, it's hard to do, to get up and speak, and it takes its toll on the body. That you would make him strong in the power of your might, that you continue to land him speaking engagements, that he may share this message, especially with the young folks, Lord, out there. And that you would open those doors, continue to open those doors, even as you have, that your word may go forth in power and in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for that touch. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said together,
amen.
Amen. Let's stand. Thank you, my brother. Last service, a number of you went, well, how do I, you know, I want to support him. You know, well, he'll be available. He has cards that he likes to hand out. As you know, we don't sell things here. He knows that. He's been coming here for many years. So if you want any information from him, you can come and talk to him about it. He'd be more than happy. If you have any questions, I mean, I have a ton of questions. I don't know about you. But if you have any questions, come on forward, and he'll be more than happy to talk to you about that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. The most profound theological song ever written. Jesus loves me. This I know. Now, all of us in here are also living by faith. We're living by faith, and we need help, don't we? We need help from the Lord. And so that's why we have the prayer room open here, and Robert and Debbie, they're right there. They'd be more than happy to pray for any prayer needs that you have to help you throughout this day and this week as well. So may God bless you and keep you, especially with this heat. Hey, isn't it something? It was 114 on Friday. I thought that was cool. Wait a minute, is that an oxymoron? Cool and hot? Yeah, oxymoron. So may the Lord bless you and keep you as you go your way this day. In the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, may he guide you and keep you close to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.